1 Timothy chapter 1, please. Commencing reading in verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering to a pattern for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord just add his blessing to the reading of his word. Most of you are aware that this evening it's my portion to bear my testimony as to how Christ met us and try and tell in a little while what Christ means to us. I wonder if I may just say this right at the very beginning. I do confess this to you. I do not enjoy giving my testimony. I wouldn't go down the road. I wouldn't cross the street to hear a man stand up and tell you how bad he's been. I wouldn't listen to a man who stands up and takes an hour of time almost gloating over the years that are past. When God forgave my sin, he forgot it. And the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I can't think of words that would sum up better my past life than the words that we have read. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. And I can't think of words that will sum up my salvation just like this. But I obtained mercy. And if I would boast in anything this evening, I would boast in this, that Jesus Christ is a wonderful Savior. And if my position and my background has been different to yours, if my life has been spent in a different way than you've spent yours, then don't you get away from it. You need the Savior as much as I needed him. And the Christ that met me and saved me can meet you and save you. If I give my testimony, I give it because tonight, firstly, my brethren have asked again and again that I will. I never intended to. But I give it secondly because I can't help but feel that there's not a man or a woman able to leave this service after it's over saying, well, Christ can't save me. Because if he could save me, he can save you. If he can meet my need, he can meet your need. Now you will understand that in the course of giving my testimony, again and again I'll be using the pronoun I. I wish I could give it without using it. The Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans used the pronoun I again and again and again. He says, I. And he comes to the end of the chapter and says, oh, wretched man that I am. I've nothing to boast in. But if in giving my testimony it may encourage someone tonight to say, I want to trust that, Lord. Then I give it willingly. And pray God's blessing upon it. I ask one thing of you. That in the end you will try and forget the things that happened to me. And remember that Christ saved me. And satisfied me. And blessed be his name is able to do it for you. I am told I was there, of course, but I don't remember anything about it. I'm told that I was born some 47 years ago. The northeast town of Hull. My father was gassed in the First World War. Returned home totally disabled from the war, and we shifted from the northeast coast, from the county of Yorkshire, and went down into the West Country. And so you can tell by my tongue, I'm not a Yorkshireman, although born there. I'm a West Country man. And, well, even you'd like to be that, I'm sure. But nevertheless, in my early years, I never went to Sunday school. I never went to church. I never darkened the door of a place of worship. My father was one of the founder members of the old Independent Labour Party. And as a boy, while our home was not a communistic home, our home was as red and as militant red as it's possible to be. If I learned a hymn, it was to sing the red flag. If I learned a song, it was to sing the international. If there were people that were revered in my home, it was men like Kerr Hardy and Tommy Mann and Jimmy Maxton. And if we learned anything of men, we learned men of that caliber, men who we were taught to respect. I was only a lad when my father died. We had poverty in our home. Knew what it meant to be hungry. Knew what it meant to go to a tip and get an old motor tire so mother could cut out the soles for our shoes. And I want to say this, that while our home was not a Christian home, our home was a good home. My mother loved my father. And my father loved my mother. Our home was a home that knew dire poverty and a mother that scrubbed over a washtub to keep her boys. But ours was a good home. Thank God my mother's still alive. She's 85 or so now. She's only a wee little dot of a woman. She doesn't stand any higher than this. Thank God today she's rejoicing in the Savior. She knows the Lord. But as a boy, we learnt from our parents things that, thank God, I trust we've never left. And we'll never forget. I want to say this, that there's a world of difference between a good home and a Christian home. But I thank God for a good home. I can never once remember my mother when poverty was with us. I can never once remember my mother asking her boys to do what she should have done. There were times when there was no minute money to pay the milkman. No money to pay the baker. And I can never once as a boy my mother ever sending us to the door. She went herself. She explained the reason. And we didn't have a thing until the bill was paid. And with all this poverty and a father that couldn't move, our home was a bitter home. I remember returning home from school one day and mother said dad was dead. I climbed the stairs with my brother and we went in to see him. Oh, in day school, for I went to just an ordinary elementary school, at day school I'd heard about God. We'd had to learn, like most of you in an elementary school, portions from the scripture. But I remember as a boy standing by the side of a bed and looking into the face of my father and saying, if there's a God, I hate him. Hate him. And I did. I didn't know why. Why do us? Why do my dad? Why do my mother? I knew that if we had poverty in our house before, we'd have it now. And after a while, I decided to do something about it. In the school I went to, we had a master in the school who was not only a good schoolmaster, but he was a man that cared for his boys. And of an evening, he'd run a boys' club. And just as a lad, I held the Federation Boys' Championship of Great Britain. He took us up to the Albert Hall, and at our weight and our age, we won the Federation Boys' Championship. This coincided, of course, with my being permitted to wear long trousers. You know, I was 13. Of course, they wear long trousers at 5 today, don't they? But I tell you, it was a great day to me. It really was. I came home, and it was an old pair that Dad had left when he died, but they were mine. And I strutted about, man, I was a man. 13 years of age. I was a man. Long pants and all the things that go with it. But I decided this, that I was going to do something. And just as a lad of 13 and a half, I ran away from home. I didn't run because we didn't have a good home. I didn't run because I didn't love my mother. I ran because I knew Mum was keeping me. Salisbury is some 30 miles away from our home, and I pegged a lift half the way, and I walked half the way, and I got down to the fairground. And what boy doesn't like the sound of a fairground? I walked into the fairground, and it wasn't long before I got outside of a boxing booth. For old Sammy McCohen had his boys there. I remember standing and watching them as he brought them out and offered them to the crowd and a few pounds to anyone that would stand some rounds with them. And I felt like, boy, I'd like to have a go at him. But I didn't shout for the gloves, but as soon as the show was over, I went up to Sammy McCowan and said, "Sir, will you give us a fight?" I never forget his answer. He looked at me and said, "Can you fight, son?" "Aye, I'll have a go at you if you like, and you can see." Well, he said, "Jump up." And up I jumped. As I said, I'd held the Federation Boys' Championship, and although just a lad, I suppose I was able to look after myself a little. And they looked at me and said, "What do you want, a fight or a job?" "Oh, sir, I'd like a job." "Can I travel with you? I'll do any jobs about the booth." He said, "How old are you?" "I'm 16. I wasn't, but I could pass for it easy enough. I was pretty big then. "Do your parents know where you are?" "Yes, they know." "They didn't, but it didn't matter. I wanted a job. And I got the first job. Traveling around with old Sammy McCohen, doing any odd jobs about in a booth. Whenever a boy wanted to fight, I had to fight him, and I can remember old Sammy now, showing his great fist and saying, 'You better hit him too.' Gave me 5 shillings a week." Eh, boy, I remember the first 5 shillings they gave me. It was a good job, it was a Sunday. I'd have bought up every shop in Salisbury. I would. First 5 shillings, it was my own. I remember putting 0.5 crown in an envelope and sending it to Mother, and I kept half for myself. And I started my job. Oh, I wish I could tell you how I felt. It was the greatest day in my life. Of course, I shouldn't say this with so many parents and maybe school teachers here. I shouldn't really say it, should I? But I often hear parents say, "The happiest days of your life were your school days." They were the most miserable times I ever had. I've not one happy memory of them, not one. Not one! But I tell you, I was happy then. You know, I was a man at last, and I was accepted as a man. Oh, it was a rough old crowd of travellers we were with. They'd curse and drink and swear and smoke. But at last I was taken as a man. And bit by bit I was fighting almost every day. And I enjoyed it. I carried on for nearly 10 years in those booths, fighting anyone that wanted to fight me. Sometimes 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 times a day. Some of the fights put up, of course. But nevertheless, that was my life. And I enjoyed it. But you know, booze don't travel the whole season, and winter came, it was after Barnstable Fair. And Sammy said, well, Sam, we're packing up for the winter, if you want to come with us next year, you can. And I tried to get a job about some of the sideshows for the winter, but I couldn't get one, and I went home. I remember walking down the street saying, I wonder whether Mother will take me back. But she took me back. And how I hated it. In at 10 o'clock at night. Don't do this. Oh, she's only a dot of a lady. But I was 21 years of age when she broke the last stick across my back. I'll show you who's the boss. You know, I just stood and laughed at her, and that made it worse than ever. Goodbye, what a grandmother she was. What a grandmother she was. And when the next year came and I was off again, I was glad to be away. During the winter, I do all sorts of jobs. Work anywhere, do anything. But all the time in the back of my mind was a question. I'd seen my dad dead. And I didn't know why. They told me there was a God at school, and I couldn't understand it. And all the time as we went about the booths, I used to sit sometimes at the night time on the steps of the caravan, and I'd say, fellas, do you reckon there's a God? And they used to look at you and say, no, you don't want to believe in that. That's all right for a lot of kids and old folk. Ah, you don't want to believe that. And I didn't believe it. I didn't believe it because no one ever came to tell me why. Do you know something? In 10 years in a booth, never once did anyone give me a tract. Never once did I see even a text carried through a paragraph. No one told me why. Time went by, and one year I returned home. And while I was home, I bumped into a fellow by the name of Bashford. He was an analytical chemist, and he got talking with us. He knew something about my father, he knew a bit about my background, he knew my dad's political beliefs. And he said, why don't you come down with us? We have a meeting down at our house on a Friday night. And I went down there, and I found it was the local cell of the Young Communist League. And I listened to them talk. They spoke almost the same language as my father taught. And I asked the same old question, do you believe there's a God? And I just got their answer. Oh, there's no God. That's just a lot of stuff that the rich folk teach the poor folk. That if God wanted it to be different, it would be different. So there's no need to rise against your position. No need to fight against it. It's just an old bomb for people that won't stand up to fight for their rights. And I listened to them and believed them. I started to read. I started to study as much as I possibly could of the writings of such men as Duff and Pollitt and Engels and Marx. I began to remember the works that my dad had, and I went home and took them out of the shelf, old Tom Paine, and started to read them. And I suppose as much as a young fella can, of maybe 17 or 18, I took in what I read. The time went by. Now I said just now, and I want to repeat it, I wouldn't cross the road to listen to someone tell you how bad he's been.
I only know this, that you don't spend your life in the boxing booth of a fairground and travelling in fairs without falling into sin. I say to my shame that I not only fell in sin, but I knew I fell in sin. I say no more, God's forgiven me, blessed be his name. He's forgiven me. But time went by. One Saturday night, it was during the winter, I was home and I went down, as always I did, to the pub where I drank. I was leaning against the bar drinking when suddenly the door opened. And a little Salvation Army lassie came in. She had under her arm a bundle of war cry. She went from one to another by a war cry. She came to me and half drunk I looked at her and said, I'll buy a war cry off you, missy, if you sing us a song. I never thought she would. I thought if she did, she'd sing Daisy Bell or something like that. But there in front of a crowd of cursing, drinking men, a little girl of maybe 18 or 19, I don't know how old, she said, yes, I'll sing you a song. And I turned to the fellows in the bar and said, fellows, will you shut up? The girl's going to sing. And she jumped up on the table. And she sang, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Oh, I looked at her. I didn't know what to do. I tried to make her daft, and she made me daft. As I saw her there standing on that table in front of a crowd of fellows who didn't know what to do, singing of Jesus, I did the only thing I could do. I left my pint on the bar and I marched out of the pub as fast as I could. But you know something? I'd met someone that day that finished forever some of the arguments I used to use. You know, I mean this. This isn't just some sort of expression. I used to think that Christians were sissies. You know, fellows should have been born with skirts on. Sort of chap you'd sneeze and he'd catch cold and die of pneumonia. Poor fella. I used to think that to be a Christian you weren't quite a man. And suddenly I saw a girl who stood in front of a crowd of fellows and sang to them of Jesus. I'd have fought anyone in the bar. I wouldn't have cared who they were. I don't say I'd have beaten them, but I'd have fought them. But I wouldn't have sung a hymn to them. But here was a girl that had more backbone than I did. Here was a girl that had more courage than I did. She'd stand and in front of a crowd of cursing, drinking men, sang on a hill far away, stood an old rugged cross. Oh, as I walked up over the hill from that pub, I was saying to myself, man, what a fool you are. What a fool you are. You laughed, you jeered, but that girl believes what she sang anyway. And I knew this, for she wasn't even an officer, she was just a soldier. I knew this, that she didn't get out of it anything out of it. She wasn't paid to do what she was doing. She did it because she believed it. And I came from that pub that day, admiring a girl that I'd never seen from that day to this. Admiring a girl as much as any person I've ever admired in my life. Now look, I don't suppose this is perfectly true. For I suppose in day school I heard something of the gospel. But as far as I know, that was the first time in my life I ever heard the gospel. As far as I know, that was the first time in my life that I heard that Jesus died for me, a sinner. First time it registered. Oh, I wasn't converted then. I wish I was. Oh, I wish I was. I'd have been saved from the lot. But that was the start. That was the beginning in my experience. I was made to realize that while I laughed and I jeered, some people believed in Jesus and believed enough to do something about it. Time went by, for I must hurry. Time went by and 1938 came. I was due to fight in an open-air show in Crystal Palace. It was one of those fights that meant that I either stayed down with a bit of small money or I got into some big money, for it was the contendership for the Southern Areas title. Because of this, I dropped off the boots for a few weeks and went into fairly strict training. I was sparring with a sparring partner in the beginning of July when he gave me rather a nasty knock on the jaw, knocked a tooth off. I went along to the dentist to have the stub pulled out. And I said, look, sir, I'm supposed to fight an August bank holiday in Crystal Palace. Will that be all right? Well, he said, you better not have a blow on it for a little bit, had you? You better lay off training a bit, but you'll be all right. Yes, you've got a month, it'll be all right. And I was like a fish out of water. I do my ground work and my road work. I'd potter about the jobs I was doing, but a night time came, and I didn't know what to do. Generally, I used to either run or go off for a walk. One evening, I was walking down over the hill towards the pub where I used to drink. Went right opposite that pub, there was a vacant plot of ground, and on the plot of ground, a great marquee was being erected. I looked at this tent, and I thought, what's this then? Some sort of circus? And then I knew it wasn't, because, well, there were no caravans, and I knew where most of the travelling boys were. I went over to the fence and leaned over and shouted to some of the young fellas that were working there, what's going on? Oh, it's a gospel mission. A what? It's a gospel mission. Oh. Ta-da. And I was away. But you know, they put this tent in a place I used to pass every night. And I'd walk down over Charminster Avenue Hill and make my way for Charminster Road Hill. And as I used to come down, so I'd hear them sing. I mean, it was a tent, so you could hear everything that went on. And you know, the singing used to be pretty good. I'll say this for them. They sang heartily. You know, it sounded good and bright. And I used to lean against the old chestnut fence, you know, and listen to them sing. And then I'd hear the preacher say, we will commence our service with, and I was gone. But one night I walked over the hill, and as I went down over the hill, they hadn't started singing, and I didn't wait. I went up over the hill. And as I was going over the other hill, coming down the hill was a young lady. She had in her hand a bundle of tracts. Of course, I didn't know they were tracts. They could have been £5 notes, I didn't know. And everyone that came, she'd stop, and she'd give them one of these tracts, and I saw her speak, and I thought, I wonder what she's giving away. And I cross the road, so I get one. And eventually my time came, and she stood in front of me, and she gave me a tract and an invitation. She said, you know, we're just starting some gospel services in the tent, down at the Five Ways. I wonder if you'll come with me. No, I don't want to go there. But you know, this young woman could keep on. I know what I'm talking about, she's my wife now. But you know, she could keep on. And there she kept on. Why, come on, she said, you'll enjoy the service. She kept on to such an extent that I said, well, why don't I come? I walked over the hill. Here, I'll never forget the time I went into that tent. I learned a lesson then, you know. They put this tent where the entrance was some distance from the road. Whenever I put up my tent now, I put the entrance as near the road as I possibly can. I had to walk across this field to get in the tent, and opposite was the pub where I drank, and I could see the boys looking at me. I don't suppose they were, but that's what I thought. I always see them pop in and no one sees who's going, quick. But in I went, and I sat down. A man that all of you know here, for he's preached many times in Belfast, my father in the faith, Victor Searle, was conducting a gospel campaign. And there as he stood, I remember looking at him. You know, his great square jaw. But having looked at him, I had a wonderful evening that first evening. Wonderful. I spent the whole evening looking around to see who was there. You know, cool him, I could tell you something about him. What, her? I tell you something about her. Well, you know, spent the evening looking around. Service came to its close, and out I went. And my only reaction was this, that, well, it wasn't bad, and there was no collection. That was pretty good. And I just sang. They sang well, you know, it was crowded, and there was a whole crowd of young people there. And you know, they didn't look a bit daft, really, they didn't. They looked as sensible as anyone I'd seen. I walked out of the tent, the next night came, and I thought, I'd go down again. And down I went. And the next night, down I went, until it wasn't long before I was almost the first one in there. July the 15th came. By that time, I was being convicted of sin. I don't think I need say anything more. I didn't know what it was. All I knew, that every time I went to the tent and came out, although I couldn't remember a sermon he preached, or a word that was said, all I knew is that bit by bit I was examining my life. And I knew that I was a sinner. The close of the service on that evening, I didn't get up to go out. I stayed behind. And after a while, I got up and I went up to Mr. Searle and I looked at him and I said, you don't believe that nonsense you've been preaching, do you? Young man, I do believe it and I want to tell you this, it's not nonsense. Go on, you've got a jolly good job. What do you get, £5 a week? You know, £5 a week before the war was good money, wasn't it? Do you know, he took the wind out of my sails. He looked at me and he said, well, as a matter of fact, young man, if it is any of your business, as a matter of fact, I don't get a wage a week at all. Well, you don't look too bad on it, mister. And you know he doesn't look too bad on it, does he? But you know, for the first time in my life, I met a most peculiar man. A man that had left his home and left his business and had gone out to preach the gospel with no guaranteed wage, with no assurance that he would have anything at all at the end of the month, believing that the Bible was true. And when the Lord sent them out without purse and without script and promised to supply their need, he believed that that God was just the same today. And he went out and put him to the test. You see, I had to acknowledge this, but in the week I'd been going, never once had they taken a collection, never once had they mentioned money, never once had they appealed for anything. There wasn't even a box at the door. I couldn't understand that. Even my Salvation Army friend sold a war cry. Then he looked at me, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, they tell me that you don't believe the Bible's true. Of course, I knew they told him that. The first night I walked into the tent, they gave me a hymn book. And as soon as they gave me a hymn book, the fellow trotted up the aisle and got hold of the preacher. You know what he was doing? What? I said, that old Bible? Nah, that's not true. Full of contradictions. Oh, said he, Can you tell me one? Hi, I'll show you 101.
Oh, will you? Would you come this way?
And away we sat down. Now, he said, the first one. Well, you know the one I trotted out. The one every ignoramus trots out. If, you know, I got him like that, he couldn't get out of it. But Adam had two sons. Cain and Abel. I knew that too. I was a great scholar. Cain killed Abel. And then he went out and married. Who did he marry?
Do you know what Mr. Searle did? He took his Bible and looked at me and said, well, first of all, you said you would show me. And he handed me the Bible. Oh, that was a different matter.
I'd heard the story of Cain and Abel. I'd heard the story of Adam, but I didn't know where it was. I took his Bible and I expect I looked in Revelation for Genesis.
Oh, but you've smiled. But let me tell you something, my friend. In this and 20 other countries, it's been my joy to have preached the gospel. To have spoken to countless hundreds of men and women who understand my tongue and thousands who haven't understood a word I've said, and it's had to be interpreted to them. But I have little doubt that almost every person that's come to me and told me that the Bible is filled with contradictions have never even read it themselves. Oh, they say, yes, I've read it through from cover to cover. And you offer it to them, they couldn't even yet tell you where Matthew is. Ever since I was a boy, I've learnt the alleged contradictions of the Bible. Associated with the young Communist League, I've learned the alleged contradictions of the Bible. I'd suck them in like a sponge, and I could reel out 101 of them. But I couldn't show you one of them. And he said, ah, but you said you'd show me. And then suddenly he took my Bible, and he opened it to Genesis. And he showed me where Cain got his wife. Is that there? He showed me that Adam didn't have two sons. He pointed out that the most important son of Adam was Seth. I'd never heard of the fellow in my life. Then he showed me that Adam begat sons and daughters. Adam lived 138 years and begat a son in his likeness, after his image, called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Well, he said, that's one. Now we've got 100 more to go. Where's the next one? Well, you know the next one I trotted out. Every fool trots it out. Ha ha, oh, I got him now. He couldn't get out of this one. Blind Bartimaeus. One gospel says that he met Jesus before he got in Jericho. The next one says he met him when he was coming out of Jericho. Ah, I got him. You said you'd show me. I'd no idea where the Gospel of Luke was. I couldn't have told you that the story of Bartimaeus was even in it. And he said, is this what you mean? He opened his Bible and he read the stories and he pointed out that only one is the name Bartimaeus mentioned. And he reminded me that stories have not to be similar to be exactly the same person. He reminded me that this could have been someone else that Jesus met, for not only did he heal one blind man, he healed many blind people. And while I didn't acknowledge it, I had to admit this,
that it was an answer whether I accepted it or not. There he said, the 99 more. And you know, I got on with the old one of Joseph and the Ishmaelites. He said, you'd show me. Do you know, he kept on everyone I trotted out. He'd hand me his Bible. You said you'd show me. You said you'd show me. And bit by bit, I became angrier and angrier and angrier. Why doesn't the man shut up? He knows as well as I know that it's in there. No need to ask me where it was. But bit by bit, he began to show me that with all my bloated conception of myself, I knew just meant. But listen. All you young men, listen. I thank God that day that I met a man who not only knew his God, but he knew his Bible. And every time he'd open it straight away, whatever story I told him, he opened it. And after 2 hours, for I wasn't saved after an emotional meeting, after 2 hours of meeting me on every question I asked him, and showing me from the Bible the answer, I had to acknowledge that anyway, if I rejected some of the answers, he'd given me an answer. But that didn't save me. Let me say this to you, young men. Let me say this to you, young women. You can believe the Bible from cover to cover. You can believe all that God has recorded and go to hell. The Bible is believed by the devil. He believes it so much that when he tempted Jesus, he used the scriptures to tempt him. But he's not going to glory, blessed be God. And I could have been persuaded that day that all my belief in the fact that the Bible was incorrect was smashed forever. I could have accepted the scriptures and gone to hell. But having talked with me some 2 hours of these alleged contradictions, then suddenly he turned on me. And this is what he told me. He looked at me and said, son, do you realize that in God's sight you're a sinner? Now look, I knew it. But I didn't want anyone to tell me. No, sir. I was as good as him. But he kept driving in the... And I would have thought that everyone had told him about me. But he began to remind me of my sin, of my rejection, the greatest sin of all, that I rejected the God of Calvary. He told me of a God that loved me and proved his love in sending his son to die on a cross. I didn't understand a God like that. The only God I'd ever thought about was a God that permitted my dad to be gassed, a God who permitted war, a God that saw my dad die and my mother nearly starve. That's the only God I knew. But he told me of a God that loved me. Loved me so much he gave his son to die for me. And I sat there. And I didn't understand. I just took it in. I didn't understand it. I just took it in. Then he told me that that God was willing to forgive my sin. He told me that if I would yield my life to him, my past would be blotted out forever. Now look, I can't explain this to you. I can't explain how when I sat there that day, my doubts in God went. All I can say is this. That if you'd have asked me before I went in if there was a God, I would have laughed and spat on the ground. But if you'd have asked me then, I'd have said I don't understand it, but there's someone, somewhere, somehow. He told me if I'd call on God, he'd forgive my sin. And that night, I'm not ashamed of this, fellas. I'm not ashamed of this. The tears began to come in my eyes. I hated myself for fancy a fella crying. The tears began to come in my eyes. I used to blow my nose and rub them quick. But knowing that I was a sinner, knowing it past anyone's argument of it, I heard the preacher say, ask Christ to save you and he'll save you. And I sank down on my knees and I said, God, I'm a sinner, save me. I didn't feel a bit better. Did you hear that? I didn't feel a bit better. I meet folk who say when they're saved, you know, they can jump over the moon. I have a dear friend away in Exeter. I'll be with him just before Christmas. Now he's a train driver. When he was converted, he was a stoker. I've heard him tell his testimony many a time. He went to the gospel hall in Whipton in Exeter and heard the gospel preached. He was convicted of his need. He knew he ought to trust Christ. He went down and picked up the London Bound Express in Exeter. As the stoker and driver from Plymouth got off, they took it on to London. And as they were tearing along at 80 miles an hour, stroking in the coal, he suddenly stood on the footplate and cried, Christ for me! Made his decision there and then, Christ for me! Why, I've heard him say many a time, I stooped down to shovel in the coal. Why, it seemed as though it was feathers. Oh, my dearie me. I want to tell you this. After years, my friend has gone on to prove it was real. By his life and his action, his complete surrender to the service of others. Why, if you were in Exeter hospitals today, you'd have seen him going around from bed to bed, seeking to help. If you'd have seen a man in need in Exeter, you'd have found him there to try and help him. He said, by when he cried, Christ for me, the burden rolled off. It was so wonderful. As far as I was concerned, it was absolutely opposite. I was more miserable than I'd ever been in my life. But I want to tell you this. I was saved. For it's not thy tears of repentance or prayers. It's the blood that atones for the soul. That night I did what God told me to. I repented of my sin. I told God I was sorry and by His grace I'd seek to live for Him. I asked Him for forgiveness. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And although I didn't feel a bit better, I was saved that night. As a matter of fact, there and then, I nearly knocked two fellows down. Unknown to me, in the back of a tent, two young fellows were praying. Couldn't pray aloud as I'd have heard them. Been there for nearly 3 hours. Have you ever prayed for anyone for 3 hours? I don't wonder I was saved. I would wonder I held out so long. Praying that God would save me. And they heard me say, God, I'm a sinner, save me. They jumped to their feet with praise God. And rushed from the little prayer compartment at the back of the tent out to shake me by the hand. I didn't know who they were. I didn't know where they came from. There and then, I almost knocked them down. What was it to do with them? Mind their own business. All I know was this. That something happened that night and I didn't understand it. Something happened. I got up from my knees. And I said, well, good night, sir. And Mr. Searle said, I'll walk up with you, son. We walked up over the hill towards our home. It was midnight. Pouring rain. We came to the door. Well, good night, sir. He said, I'm coming in. And without asking your permission, he opened the door and marched right in. My little mother was there. He didn't give me a chance. He looked at her and said, Mrs. Ford, Stan's got something to tell you. I didn't know what to say. I looked at it, Ma, I got myself a bit religious tonight. That's all I knew what to say. And my mother started to cry. She'd known where I'd been going. She'd watched me go down to that tent. And in her way, she prayed that a boy would be changed. She'd cried over me many a time when I'd rolled home drunk. She'd cried over me many a time when I'd come home with a face you could hardly recognize. But she cried that night because she knew if it was true, there was going to be a change in our house. And praise God it was true. Oh, praise God it was true. Listen, friend. I'm the last one in the world to tell you whether there's been a change. I'll be very happy to let you have my mother's address. You write her and ask her. Happy to let you have my brother's address. I led him to the Lord after I was saved. You write him and ask him. Happy to let you have my address. You write my wife and ask her whether there was a change. Oh, I tell you, I wish I could explain it. Completely ignorant. Oh, I knew where the gospel hall was. I lived in the district, so anyone would know where it was. I'd never been in there. But I went on my way down to Charminster Gospel Hall. The only place I'd ever known was a wee little mission. But I went on my way down to Charminster Gospel Hall. You know, I had to sit behind. I had a board. Those in fellowship sit in front. I sat behind. Weeks passed into months. If there was an open air meeting, I was there. If the door was open, I was there. I broke a contract for some Sunday fights in the old Blackfriars that cost me a lot of money. But as far as I was concerned, I wasn't fighting anymore on a Sunday. I didn't give up fighting. Not me. That's how I earned my living. I didn't say anything wrong with that. We had a brother in our meeting, was a dentist, you know, dear old Mr. Johnson, dentist. He used to take, you know, fighting. Remember him coming to us and said, you know, Christian, how do you get your living, Mr. Johnson? Oh, he said, I'm a dentist. Well, I get teeth out another way, and that's all there is to it. I didn't say anything wrong with this. No, you may smile. But look, friend, I was as ignorant as any man could be. Not only of the Christian faith, but what was expected of a Christian. But I thank God, are you brethren listening? I thank God for a crowd of brethren who, though I brought them heartache, or though there was problems, they never let me go. I want to say this of Mr. Searle, that I've known him leave Cardiff and travel from Cardiff to my hometown just because he heard I was passing through deep water to come and help me. There are some of you, brethren, that if a young fellow goes off the rails a little, does something you don't agree, you wouldn't cross the road to help him. You just stand and criticize him. I thank God for men that cared for me. And although I walked a pathway that, as far as they were concerned, was anything but a Christian pathway, still fighting, still earning my living, hitting anyone that I wanted to. Yet I was a Christian, don't you get away from that. I was saved. And I don't care what you say about it. I didn't see a thing wrong with it. I couldn't understand why they wouldn't baptize me. I couldn't understand. What, do you know something? There wasn't a day the door was open, but I was there. And I used to see some of these folk who used to criticize me. And I'd see them there Sunday morning. I sat behind. They were in front. I saw them Sunday morning. It was the only time I ever saw them. Afraid I've met a lot of Christians in Belfast like that as well. You see them Sunday morning, it's the only time you see them. Time went by. I haven't time to tell you, but I wouldn't take the time to tell you. But I got faced with a tremendous problem, what I was going to do. I was due to play at a show in London, back in Battersea Baths. I'd been to a young boys' camp. Crowd of fellas, about, well, I don't know, 50 of us had been away there in the New Forest to a camp. Mr. Searle was the camp padre. The morning came when I was going up to London. And I said, well, sir, I better go. He said, well, you better pray about it, hadn't you? Well, I'd never prayed about fighting. I'd prayed about a lot of things, but not fighting. But he was the man that led me to the Lord, saying, you better pray about it. We went into a little bell tent, and he knelt there. He started to pray. I've never heard such a bloodthirsty prayer in my life. He prayed something like this. Lord, this fellow's going up London fighting. You give him all the power in his punches. You let him hit the other fellow about so he won't be recognized. You! And I opened my eyes and looked at him. He was praying like an angel. Most bloodthirsty prayer I'd ever heard. When he finished, I said, amen. I got up, walked out. We were making our way to the car. I couldn't stand it any longer. I put my hand on his shoulder and I said, sir, you don't think you were right praying like that, do you? Why, that's just why he prayed like that. He looked at me and put his hand on my shoulder and said, my son, if you're doing something you can't pray about, it's about time you gave it up. And my heart went right down in the boots. That was the first time that God spoke to me about what I was doing. I went up to London. I was fighting Trevor Evans, and I put him down in a couple of rounds, and as we were coming out of the ring, the fellow put his hand on my brother's shoulder and said, see you afterwards. He's a boxing promoter now, but he was a manager then, and he had one of his boys that he wanted us to fight. We went down, and my brother and he started to argue about the money we wanted. I don't suppose he meant anything by it, but he started to swear. The language wasn't very choice. Well, when God saved my soul, he saved my tongue. And that's one reason I know I was saved. I could hardly put two words together without blaspheming. But I thank God that since the day I cried to God to save me, I'd never sworn once. No, I didn't say I'm not... Before, I used to say I'm not going to do it anymore. I swear in front of women. And I remember what my mother said. And hate myself for it, but I couldn't help it. But God saved my soul and he saved my tongue. He washed it clean. And I looked at this fellow and I said, hey, you want to wash your dirty mouth out now? Get some caustic soda, don't you swear that? And he lost his temper and I lost mine, and I up from a fist and knocked him down. And I walked out the office. Now look, I was a Christian. And I'll say this, I was trying to live for Jesus. I went back, and on my way back home, I said, man, what a fool you are. You start the day by someone saying, if you're doing something you can't pray about, give it up. You finish the day by knocking a fella down, and it looks as though you'll not only get a court case, but you might even lose your license. What a fool you are! And I was trying to live for Jesus. Some days after, I went in the recreation ground in our town. I sat on a chair, on a form. I took out my little Bible. I didn't know what it is. I thought Timothy, he was a young fellow. Maybe there's something there for me. And I started to read through Timothy, sitting on a bench in Winton Recreation Ground. I started to read Timothy. And as I read, I came to the qualifications of a bishop. And I read this. A bishop must not be a striker. Now, I was no bishop. And I know this, that striking has nothing to do with boxing. And I've no right to use God's word, but the way in which he uses it in the scripture. But I want to tell you this, brethren, despite all you might think about your theology, I want to tell you this, God can use his word anywhere. And he took a word that day that has nothing to do with boxing, and nothing to do with me, to do with a bishop. A bishop must not be a striker. And I said, man, that's the way I get my living. If it's wrong for a bishop, it's wrong for me. And I didn't care who was in the recreation ground. I didn't know anyone was there. I sat down on my knees on the tarmac. And I said, God, if you want me to give it up, find me another job today. And if any of you know my Winton recreation ground in my hometown, you know that it's not a minute. I'll give you 10 minutes, but it's not a minute from that recreation ground to Chermonster Road Hill where my wife, who is now my wife, gave me a tract. I walked down over tracks, Harris Avenue Hill, I came into Chermonster Road, and as I was there, a fella came by on his bike, put on his brakes and said, sir! Oh, Alf, what do you want? He said, listen, I got a field of potatoes out there. The frost is ruining them. He said, will you come and dig them up for us? I looked at him. How much you pay us? He said, well, I'll give you the rate. You remember an agricultural worker's rate before the war? 30 shillings a week. 30 miserable shillings. He said he'd give me that. He said, if you get him up quick, I'll give you a bit more. I remember, God, if you want me to, find me a job today. And I went digging potatoes. Have you ever dug potatoes? I worked harder in a week than I'd worked in a lifetime. And they gave me 30 miserable shillings. I got to throw it back at him. 30? Oh, of course I didn't stay there. I'd earned some money fighting and I was able to get myself a little farm later on. But that was the start. And I said, God, if you will, I will. And I did. And I want to tell you this. I used to hear preachers as they'd stand up and they'd speak of the joy of the Lord. They'd speak of the thrill of knowing Christ. And I'd look at them and I'd say, "By, I know Christ, I've trusted him for my salvation. I asked him to be my saviour and I haven't known a bit of joy." Maybe they're talking about something that's not real. Is it true? But that day I didn't take Christ as my saviour, I crowned him as my sovereign. I said, "Lord, I don't care what it costs me, I don't care what it means, I'm going to do what you want me to do." And there came into my life that night a joy. I don't know if that's the right word, but something happened that day for which I will be eternally thankful. Oh no, I don't mean I always go about grinning. I don't mean that we never have any trouble. I got a wife that suffers with pernicious anemia and is hardly ever strong. And I assure you we get our cares. I assure you we get our problems. But I'll tell you this, that something happened in my life that night that I wouldn't exchange for anything in the world. I not only took Christ as my Savior, I crowned him my sovereign, and I said, "God, what you want to be, me to be, I'll be." All time I must finish. Listen. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That night, July the 15th, 1938, I yielded my life to Jesus Christ and took him as my Savior. 6-7 months passed. I bowed my knee and I crowned him my sovereign. Would to God I'd done it at the same time. But I want to say this to you, lads. I want to say this to you, girls. I want to say this to you, men and women. I wouldn't change places with one of you. Not one of you. If you don't know Christ. For he forgave my sin. He gave me power, blessed be his name, to face sin and conquer it. And he's brought to my life a contentment. That I think I can say before God has never, never departed. And the Christ that did it for me will do it for you. This is the point. Are you willing tonight to let him do it? Now I talked of myself. If you asked me to, I wouldn't have done it. This was not my wish. I would rather left Belfast just speaking to your Jesus. But I've done what you asked me to. And I want to ask you, what are you going to do with the Christ that's my Savior? He's willing to forgive your sin and save you. Will you trust him?